Okay, folks, once again, take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Amos this time. Amos chapter 4. This is lesson 9 in our History of Israel study. And we want to, in the first part of this lesson, finish up that appreciation we're receiving for the issue of Leviticus 26 in the later prophets. I told you how that passage is a critical passage for you to understand. And I indicated to you how that it was a critical passage in the minds of the prophets. They understood that the history of the nation Israel was laid out in Leviticus 26 with respect to those courses of punishment. And especially when the fifth course of punishment arrived upon the nation, the fifth course of punishment prophets, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, who we'll look at in this hour, and men like Amos, and others, they recognized that what was going on in their day, or what was either threatened or actually going on in their day with the captivity coming upon the nation and the fury of the Lord's wrath beginning to be poured out upon them, they realized that what they were receiving, the nation was receiving, was what was merited back under that law contract. We saw passages, for example, in Jeremiah in connection with all the curses spoken about back there in that contract being brought upon the nation at that time. Well, the passages that talk about those curses, two major passages, Leviticus 26 is the primary one, and then Deuteronomy 28. And in Leviticus 26, you got the issue of the curses set forth in their respective courses as they go along. And the prophets understood that. And they recognized what was happening there. And that passage is constantly referred to. And we're just taking a look at a couple of examples of that. And we looked at a couple in the last lesson. I want to have you look at least two more here right now as we resume our study. And then we'll be getting back into Leviticus 26 there and begin to follow the history of Israel on in connection with the outworking of those courses. There's also a couple other things I want to point out to you. Back before Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the land, before, therefore, you get into the things in the book of Joshua and where the preparations for the first course arriving upon the nation began to unfold. Before we get to that, I want to have us look at two other things that Moses set forth before the nation, or God, I should say, through Moses, set forth before the nation. And I want you to look at these things to underscore one more time the design and the purpose, the plan that God has for utilizing the nation Israel to repossess the earth, to provide for the destruction of Satan's plan of evil on this earth, and provide, therefore, for the administration of his will and his righteous ways on this earth through his kingdom being established in them. And also the fact that God's Jehovah's and grace, not that law contract, not their performance and what they merit by that contract, but God's Jehovah's and grace will be the only means by which they'll ever fulfill the issue of the great nation that's a blessing to the world that the Abrahamic covenant calls for them to be. But before we get to all those things, let's just finish off some appreciation regarding the fifth course of punishment, or I should say regarding all the courses of punishment, but especially when the fifth course arrived. And you get a passage here like Amos chapter 4, which is a marvelous passage, one in which the Lord actually reviews for Israel their history of having come under the previous four courses, and that now, in Amos's day, he's given them the threat of the fifth course coming. He's actually given them a foretaste of the wrath and the fury and the result of his soul abhorring them under that fifth course. And that if they don't change their mind and they don't get reformed by the things they're experiencing, they'll get the fullness of that fifth course coming upon them. And I want you to see that here in Amos 4. Let's begin reading here in verse 1. Amos 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring, and let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, that lo, the days shall come upon you, that he will take you away with hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. That's a threat there of the fifth course of punishment. It's the destruction of the land, once again, northern kingdoms in view here. and the northern kingdom actually received the beginning of the fifth course of punishment before the southern kingdom did. Samaria actually received it before Judah and Jerusalem received it. The threat is being given here to them, and the issue of them being taken away with the hooks and their posterity with the fish hooks. And it's like the Assyrians come in and fish them out. And it's like they're just coming, cast their lines in and hook them and drag them out and take them out of the land there. And they'll go out the breaches. There'll be destruction once again. The cities will be broken down. The walls will be crushed in and holes crushed in the walls and so forth. And the breaches will be made in their walls and their defenses. And they'll be destroyed. And the enemy will be victorious. And they'll go out. Those that remain, everything to go into captivity, will go out at the breaches. Come to Bethel, he says in verse 4, and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. It's almost sanctified sarcasm here, in a sense. The Lord's coming along and saying, you haven't been responding to the judgment of the previous course of punishment, to the judgment of the fourth course you're receiving right now. So come along and just multiply your transgression and continue on in these things, for the fifth course coming and you've merited it, and you might as well just continue on in all that. It's really sarcasm on the Lord's part here, in a sense, but it shows how bad things are in the northern kingdom at this time. And notice, for example, there in verse 4, he has come to Bethel and transgress. That's a marvelous thing, not in a good sense, but a marvelous thing, remarkable in the bad sense, for how the Lord has to say that. When you remember once again from Genesis and chapter 28, in connection with Jacob and the dream and the name of the place Bethel, the house of God, and the significance that is in connection with his understanding of God's plan and purpose with that land, the residency for his palace and kingdom on this earth. And the sanctuary that land is, like Moses declared there in Exodus chapter 15. And here they come now, and look at what's going on there. Is absolutely horrors. The abominations, once again, spoken about back there in the course of punishment. In that fifth course, it makes reference to the horrible abominations and the idols and so forth. The pollutions and all that be going on the land, so the land will vomit them out for the hateful things that are taking place there, the transgressions and the iniquity that's going on there. And the Lord comes along, and he's looking at that, and in the very place where the honor of the plan and purpose of God with Israel is named in a city, transgressions going on to the degree spoken about right here, and they multiply transgression. And so forth there. But what I'm after especially now is verse 6 and following. Because what he's going to do here now with Israel is he's going to review what he has done in chastising them and in punishing them for their sins. Just like the courses of the five courses there in Leviticus 26 lay out for them. And he goes through the four courses they've covered already. And he talks about the fact that he's given them a foretaste of that fifth course that they're now being threatened with. And the fifth course coming, they're gonna have to prepare to meet their God and meet him under the terms of that fifth course of punishment. Now look at it here, verse 6. I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. That's the first course of punishment. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. That's the second course of punishment. And the second course involved the issue of the heavens being made iron, the earth being made brass, and so forth, and the famine and shortage conditions and things along those lines. Keep in mind, once again, in connection with these courses of punishment, that when they start coming, once again, just for the purpose of illustration here, Mount Sinai, Law Covenant comes into effect there, Jordan River, they cross over. When the courses of punishment begin to come to pass, when the first one begins to come to pass, its effects go on out there for as long as the law contracts in effect there. When the second one comes along, it multiplies and adds on top. When the third one comes along, it intensifies and adds on top. And when the fourth one comes along, it intensifies and adds on top. Where we are right now in the study, looking at Amos here, Israel is experiencing the the fourth course of punishment. Amos is a prophet raised up with the fourth course in effect, with the fifth course being threatened. They have not been hearkening to his words under this fourth course of punishment. They're continuing to walk contrary unto him under this fourth course of punishment, just like Leviticus 26 spoke about there. And the Lord's coming along now and saying, man, I've brought that first course upon you. He's not simply referring to the time back historical when it began back there in the day of Judges, but the effects of it and the aspects of it and the chastisements in connection with it are still there, because the courses compound and intensify as they come along. In Amos's day, they're seeing the aspects of the fourth course along, built upon the aspects of the third course, built upon the aspects of the second course, built upon the aspects of the first course there. And so when he says there that I gave you cleanness in your teeth and all your cities and want of bread in all your places and so forth there, Those issue of the border raids and all that business and sowing their seed in vain and having their enemies eat their bread and all that business, that they're still experiencing those type things. And they've also been experiencing the climatic changes and the judgments upon their weather and everything, and the lack of productivity coming forth from their crops and things like that, and the famines and the drought conditions and so forth of the second course. They're still experiencing, and they can bear witness to those things. And God brought those things upon them, but they haven't hearkened, he says. You haven't returned to me. That's the purpose of everyone of these courses. Once again, keep that in mind. We've talked about that, but haven't stressed it. This study and the way in which we're doing things doesn't allow us to deal with every detail that could be dealt with. It would take at least the 20 hours we're dedicating to the survey. It would take at least the 20 hours to go through Leviticus 26 and hit everything that needs to be hit, and even then we'd be missing some things. But keep in mind that the purpose behind the courses is for them to be reformed by these things. I keep on saying God's not being sadistic or anything. The contract calls for it. Israel knew what they were doing when they signed it. But even the courses of punishment, and when they brought, that's what they are. They're chastisements, they're punishments and everything. And they're designed to reform Israel. Oh, but they haven't been, and haven't returned unto him. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. It's a third course of punishment. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses. And I have made the stink of your calves to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. That's the fourth course of punishment there. He talked about that fund of that fourth course, bringing a sword upon them and avenging the quarrel of his covenant there, and having the open places once again in the possession of the enemies, and their cities and everything being under siege. And that's exactly what's taken place here. They've been slain with a sword, taken away their horses, and they've made that the stink of their caps to come up unto their nostrils and so forth there. And those open places were taken, yet they haven't returned it to him. Now, that's the situation that Israel's in, the northern kingdom's in at the time Amos is functioning as the prophet. Fourth, they've gone through up to the fourth course now, and they're experiencing all those intensified chastisements in connection with that fourth course compounded upon the third, second, and first that began historically way, way back. But now they're being threatened because they have not returned. Notice once again the end of verse 10 with the fourth course, that you haven't returned unto me. So if you haven't returned it to me, what happens? What's the contract called for? Leviticus 26, I'll punish you yet seven times more for your sins, and I'll walk contrary unto you in fury. The fifth course is the last course once again. It's the most intense one. It's the one where the Lord, because the contract calls the Lord to go out there to destroy his people, for his soul to abhor them. And the Lord does something out of his mercy in connection with Israel at this time. He gives them a foretaste of the horror of that fifth course of punishment upon some of them before he brings it upon all of them. Look, and that's what verse 11 says. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. That's a foretaste of the fifth course of punishment. The fifth course calls for the overthrow of the whole nation. Calls for the captivity of the land and so forth. Calls for destruction. Calls for the desolation of the land. When he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, there was an overthrow there. His fury inflicted that. And there was a desolation of the land there. He said, I've overthrown some of you. And note that some there. I haven't overthrown all of you. I've overthrown some of you. That's a foretaste concept. And he's given them a foretaste of that fifth course of punishment. But they haven't returned. And now you're in the middle of Amos' prophecy here, And now, from this point on, the issue is, since you haven't returned, you got no choice. The contract calls for it. I'm doing what you signed on the dotted line, have me do. Deal with you on the basis of your merits, and here's what you merited now. And it's the fullness of this arrival of the fifth course of punishment. And that's what the last two verses threaten. Therefore, verse 12, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee. I've overthrown some of you. You haven't returned. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, all of you. I'll overthrow you all now. And the issue now is, because I'm going to do this, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Man, that's a terrifying thought. under a law contract, under a performance contract, the last thing you want to do is meet God. Hopefully at the exact same time, folks, though this survey won't emphasize this at all, I simply say it to you because it ought to be there. Hopefully the more you understand and appreciate what was Israel's program and the function of that law contract, the more you thank the Lord for the issue of the riches of his grace unto you and I in this dispensation of grace, and that we're under grace and not under the law. And there's no such thing as fearing to meet your God today in this dispensation of grace. In fact, the exact opposite. Your God, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one who trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. God justified you and sanctified you, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in your body. And that's a marvel of being under grace. But based upon your performance, there'd be no way you could be justified, sanctified, the Holy Spirit could ever find it in him to take up residence in your body or mine. Not on the basis of your own performance, what you merit. God, by his Jehovah's and grace, made you fit to be utilized by him in his plan and purpose. Just like Israel has to learn the hard way, that God, by his Jehovah's and grace, will make them fit to function in that kingdom out there. But anyway, under a law contract, under a performance system for what you merit, in which you've already gone through four courses of punishment, and the fifth one is my soul abhor you, and I'll walk contrary unto you in fury, the last thing you want to hear is, behold, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. But that's what they're facing. Verse 13, for lo, he that formeth the mountains, and created the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness, and treadeth upon the high place of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. And that's who they're going to meet. And as the God of hosts, his hosts will withdraw their protection from his nation. He'll call them back. And the adversary will be allowed to come in and have his way with them. Now, that's a marvelous passage here. Marvelous in the context in which we're talking about it. Because it's a passage in which the entire issue of Leviticus 26 is gone over for the nation Israel, and they see that they've gone through the very history outline there, and that just as God was true to his word to have brought the first, second, third, and fourth course upon them, since they haven't hearkened, and they're not hearkening right now, they're going to get that fifth one. He'll do what he says. Just like verse 12 says, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And then you get some details describing that fifth course of punishment. As you go on here now in chapter 5 and following. In fact, if you come very quickly over to the latter part of the epistle here, of the book, I should say. Come on over to, let's see. Come on over to chapter 8 here. And look with me here if you would. Oh, come on down to verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst or for water, but of hearing in the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria, then say, thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Bathsheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again. the nature of the destruction and everything that's coming then. That, the reason why I point that passage out to you, even though we're not going to really deal with that, it's describing things that are going to go on in that fifth course of punishment. And there's some things mentioned here that though the fifth course and all its installments isn't fully outlined for you back there in Leviticus 26, the scope of it is there. And God left it to the fifth course of punishment prophets to be the ones who would lay out how each installment would go and the time involved in each installment and things along those lines. But there's going to be horrible aspects and horrible features to this fifth course of punishment. The issue of the captivity and the destruction, the desolation of the land and everything is horrible enough. But that's only how it starts. There's also going to be features like this one right here in verse 11 there. The days come, saith the Lord God, that I'll send a famine in the land. But not a famine like they've been experiencing under the previous courses, although they're going to have trouble with those things for as long as the fifth course stays in effect, and they'll have trouble with that stuff out there in the latter part. Once again, these lines for the courses and everything continue on out there when the program resumes. And they're going to have that kind of famine still in effect, but there's going to be an additional famine concept brought upon the nation. I'll send a famine in the land, not of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they're going to wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. One of the installments in this fifth course of punishment is going to involve God going silent to the nation. And I'll tell you right now a little bit about it, and we'll look at it in detail when we get there. But for almost 400 years, God goes silent to the nation Israel. And that this aspect of the fifth course of punishment is what you experience between Malachi and Matthew, or to be more accurate, between Malachi and the ministry of John the Baptist. That blank page, once again, between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1, that quite often says the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't begin with Matthew, of course. You understand that. But that blank page there is really representative of the silence of God, this famine of the hearing the word of God. And it's actually the third installment in the fifth course of punishment. You'll appreciate that more as we go over those things when we get to it and everything. But I just wanted you to realize that once you got a statement like you got there in Amos chapter 4 regarding prepare to meet your God, O Israel, prepare for that fifth course to come, from that point on in chapter 5 and on to the end of the book here, you really got the issue of that fifth course being described, and you got some of the installments being spoken to you about. And when you're here in chapter 8, you got that third installment being focused upon. Well, come over to the book of Daniel for a moment here. Daniel chapter 9. And let's take a look at one more passage here in one of the fifth course of punishment prophets, in which there's an appreciation, a stated appreciation for Leviticus 26, and for the reality of the fact that the courses of punishment and wrath and curses spoken about back there, Israel has been experiencing, and they've brought themselves to the point of worthiness to experience that fifth course and all the horrendous things in connection with it. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is one of the fifth course of punishment prophets that when we get to the fifth course, we'll at least have one lesson dedicated to what's set forth in Daniel. And it's going to be a real chore for me to try and get the things that you need to understand out of Daniel all plugged into one-hour session. This our own History of Israel study here in Calgary is still an ongoing thing. And I mentioned to you on the first tape how that we're right in the book of Daniel at this present time, still are at the time of making this tape here. And we have spent close to at least 40 hours, I believe it is, in the book of Daniel already. And the reason for that is because of how critical Daniel is. And it's through the prophet Daniel God sets forth the time schedule issue for the entire fifth course of punishment. Once that fifth course once again comes upon the nation there and begins and runs its course and so forth, it's to Daniel the time schedule is given concerning how long that fifth course is going to last. And to Daniel, the full scope of that fifth course and its respective installments and everything is given. There are five revelations given to Daniel while he's in the captivity. And the fifth course is laid out for him and laid out for Israel through him. And when it comes to understanding the fifth course of punishment, of all the fifth course of punishment prophets, Daniel is the critical one. Daniel doctrinally sits in the middle of Isaiah through Malachi, and he's kind of like the hub of a wheel, and he's the hub, and all the time schedule information is sitting there in the hub, and all the other prophets give the information out there on the rim. And with the prophet Daniel, you're able to send a spoke out, so to speak, like the spokes on a wheel, out to tie into those references made regarding certain events out there in Isaiah through Malachi. And you're able to come along and say, bring the line down to the point of time on Daniel's time schedule sitting there in the hub. And you're able to say, that's where that fits in. That's where that fits in. That's where Isaiah 27 fits in. That's where Isaiah 66 fits in. That's where Jeremiah 13 fits in. And things along those lines. That's why Daniel sits where he sits. That's why God placed the book where he placed it. It's doctrinally right in the middle there. And everything revolves around it. And that's why it's so critical to understand Daniel. Well, that's why, and we'll take some time to go over some very fundamental, very basic issues in connection with that. But in saying that to you, sitting in Daniel, when he received his fourth revelation in Daniel chapter 9 here, where the fullness of the time schedule for the fifth course of punishment was given to him, you got Daniel making reference to the fact that the things Israel is experiencing in connection with having the Babylonian captivity upon them and so forth, they're experiencing them because the curses spoken about back there by Moses in the law contract have come upon them up to that point. I want you to see that. Daniel chapter 9, and begin here at verse 4, if you would. Daniel's praying. He says, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses that they have trespassed against thee." Daniel's acknowledging once again here the justness of the captivity that's taken place and the scattering of the people. He's acknowledging the reality of the fifth course of punishment coming upon the nation and the fact that they were worthy of it and that God's done what the transgression and iniquity called for. And he emphasized that even more now in the verses that follow. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings and to our princes and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. I want you to notice what's in Daniel's thinking when he says that. He says, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws. Just stop there for a second. He understands once again, of course, this is every Israelite understood. That's the contract that they go by. And that law contract, once again, was given to them by Moses. But notice that Moses isn't the issue here in Daniel's mind. Notice he says there, verse 10, neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. That's rather interesting, isn't it? We haven't walked in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Well, Moses gave that thing, didn't he? Sure he did. But what Daniel's recognizing is that the trouble Israel's in right now, the punishment they're experiencing right now with that fifth course of punishment starting, God didn't start by bringing the fifth course upon them. It isn't that all of a sudden this thing happened. But he understands that sitting back in that law contract is a progression of courses of curses God would bring for progressive disobedience in Israel's part, for progressive hardness of heart and stiffness of their necks, refusing to hear him, and that he would repeatedly, under every course, raise up, as he said, prophets betimes who would say, hearken unto me, listen unto me, but they wouldn't do it. And Daniel's looking back at the history, and he's saying, that's what was going on all this time. The law contract was given, all right, but when we started to stray from the thing and rebel against it, you raised up prophets, and you said, hearken and listen, and we didn't do it. And another course came, and the same thing happened. Another course came, and the same thing happened. And another course came, and the same thing happened, and now we've got this one upon us. The zenith, the acme. of the courses, the fifth course of punishment. Verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as it has been done unto Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord washed upon the evil, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Man, Daniel's got perfect understanding of what's happening. He's got a complete understanding of the fact that that law contract was a performance system, and Israel contracted to get what they merited by their performance. And what they've merited is God's, the curses being brought upon them, and now they've merited the issue of the curse being poured upon them, and the oath that's written in the law of Moses. Daniel understands that sitting back there in that law contract is a sworn oath to bring the very thing that's taking place right now, the captivity and the desolation of the nation, upon them. It's happened, and it's happened because the law contract contracted for it, and they received it. And Daniel understood that passage. Daniel understood Leviticus 26. Daniel understood it. Amos understood it. Isaiah understood it. Jeremiah understood it. You're supposed to understand it. If you're ever going to understand Israel's history like those four prophets understood it, and the rest of them understood it, you got to understand Leviticus 26, because they saw it indispensable. Well, there's other things we could look at here, folks, but we're not going to take the time to do so. And I'd encourage you to just enjoy these things by coming back and examining them and everything, and gaining a deeper appreciation for them. But the things we've examined right now give you the basic understanding you need to have. And hopefully you see how critical that passage is in Leviticus 26. And if that's settled in your mind right now, that man, that there is something real special about comprehending that passage, well, now we can move on and begin to see the outline that passage is of Israel's history, and be able to come along and put book, chapter, and verse to every one of those courses mentioned there. We've done a little bit of that already, but now we're going to do it in order and start going through the history. But there is two things, once again, I said at the beginning, I wanted to point out to you before we actually start to do that. And we're about halfway through our session here right now. So come back with me, if you would, I'm going to mention just one of them to you and have you look at the other one. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29. By putting you right there, you'll see that we're ready to get into Joshua in just a minute here. But before we talk about Deuteronomy 29, and the issue that's brought up here, one of Moses' last acts. There are three things at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, after the law contract is gone over the second time by Moses with Israel. There are three things God has Moses do before he dies, and Joshua takes over and brings him into the land. I'm going to have you just look at one of them here in Deuteronomy 29. Actually, all three of them are extremely important. And hopefully, if this study whets your appetite for a much more detailed examination of things, give us a holler up here. Write us a note. We'll get you the more detailed tapes. And we spend several hours here in these last few chapters of Deuteronomy going over these three things. The one I'm going to have you look at in just a moment here in Deuteronomy 29 and 30 is the issue of an additional covenant that God had Moses make with Israel just before they enter into the land. And I want you to have a basic appreciation for that covenant and the significance of it in view of the fact that Israel has signed a performance contract and the fact that their history is Leviticus 26. But even before we look at this, I want to just mention to you the importance of a passage in the book of Numbers that you need to at least read over. And if you're not really familiar with the issue involved in it, You need to spend some time with it and gain some appreciation for it. Because in Numbers 22 through 25 there, the situation regarding Balaam and Balak, king of Moab there, and the desire of Balak to have Balaam come and curse Israel. You're familiar with the issue. What I want you to be familiar with is the significance of that event. There's a reason why God had that incident recorded. And there's something you need to understand about that when it comes to furthering your appreciation for God's plan and purpose with Israel. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at that, but I want you to spend some time with it on your own. And what you need to appreciate is that there's a ploy of the satanic policy of evil against Israel endeavoring to be put into effect at that time. We've talked a little bit about Satan's policy of evil against Israel. We mentioned it in connection with Amalek back there in Exodus chapter 17, and how that the policy of evil began to work against the nation as a nation at that time, and how that God demonstrated the fact that Israel's only hope of ever being able to handle and deal with the policy of evil was with the Jehovah Nissi concept, God's Jehovah Nissi undertaking for them, being their conquering hero. The only way they can ever contend with the one that contends with them is for God to contend with them, contend with their adversary, contend with their enemy. Well, when you follow the footsteps of the adversary as he works against Israel, there are some major issues that stand out. A lot of minor ones too, but there's some major ones that stand out. The first major one is that issue with Amalek there. The second major one is the issue there with Balaam and Balak. And what's really interesting about those about that incident and the time God took to express what took place there, and the fact that he wanted Israel to know about that. You know, no one knew what was going on with Balaam and Balak. No one in Israel ever would have known about that if God didn't say it to them. God didn't record it and tell them and put it down in the book for them. Because all that took place on a mountain there between those two men, Balaam and Balak there, and Israel was down and camped in the valley there. And they didn't hear those things. The man went up there with a PA system blasting us over the hills. But God saw to it that Israel heard what took place and realized what went on at that time. And what God did was by his Jehovah-ness and his grace to Israel, stand there in the face of their adversary and contend with their adversary for them. And he manifested an issue once again with respect to his Jehovah-ness and the Jehovah Nissi concept there once again. Although he did it in the background, so to speak, as far as they were concerned, because they weren't aware of it until it got written down in the book. But when you go over those details, and you hear the message that God gives to Balaam, when Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel, God puts words in Balaam's mouth. And that message that God puts in Balaam's mouth, the four messages actually, are not only given for Balak's sake, but they're actually given and sent back to Satan through him. And what you need to understand as you go through that and everything, what you need to be thinking about and getting appreciation for, is the fact that God understands the tactics, the policy of evil is going to use, Satan's policy of evil is going to use against Israel. And he understands that Satan realizes that with Israel underneath that law contract, that they're in a curseable position. They're in a vulnerable position. They're in a position whereby he can get them cursed. And God realized that Satan's policy of evil would, that he realized that Satan understood the importance of Leviticus 26. And he realized that the tactics that Belial, Satan himself, would utilize would be to put Israel in a position whereby she'd be getting those contracted curses. And when you read through the issue there with Balaam, that's recognized and everything. And Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel right now, and to start the process in a sense. But there's a message and all that sent back to Satan, that even though Israel is in such a position like that, God's Jehovah-ness will work for them. And he will fulfill his plan and purpose with them. And that the policy of evil will not thwart the fulfillment of God's program with Israel. God's Jehovah-ness and grace will click into effect for them. They'll have to learn the lesson the hard way, but they will not be destroyed and expunged, and God's purpose won't be thwarted with them, even though they're going to have to learn it the hard way. And there's more to it than that in those messages sent back to us to Satan through Balaam. But I want you to, you ought to give some time to consider those things and gain some appreciation for them. And you also got in those messages sent back to Satan that God's purpose with Israel, seeing that it will be fulfilled, his kingdom therefore will be established on this earth. The plan of evil and its implementation with Satan as the prince of this world will be demolished and destroyed. And God's ways and God's paths will flow out over this earth from the tents of Jacob, resident within that land. Now, those are there's so many important things to see before you even get to Joshua. And we've just hit some major issues. And I'm just mentioning that one to you. But you spend some time with it, and there's a lot to appreciate there. But in talking about the fact that God's Jehovah's and grace will kick in for Israel, and that God himself just gave a demonstration of it there with Balaam and Balak, intervenedly for Israel. They didn't even know what was going on, and he stood for their cause and prepared to avenge his cause with them and put his Jehovah's and grace into effect in that way. In talking about that, it brings us here to this significant issue in Deuteronomy 29. Because here, just before they go over the Jordan River with Joshua, God has, and just after the law contract has been gone over a second time for this generation, and just after the issue of the curses has been gone over in detail in chapter 28, and in the going over the curses in chapter 28 here of Deuteronomy, if you read it through and go over it, and I encourage you to do that, if you read it through and go over it, you'll find out that you still got all the things mentioned there in Leviticus 26, and even though everything's not put together in a progressive course manner, everything is spoken about as eventually coming to the issue of that fifth course with the horror and the destruction associated with it, and that's what the latter part of chapter 28 is focusing upon. And it's in view of that backdrop that chapter 29 now comes in, and God tells Moses, make a covenant with Israel besides the one you made at Horeb. Look at it here. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. That's the law contract he made with them in Horeb, there at Mount Sinai. Here they are in the land of Moab. That law contract's been gone over again for a second time, reminding them and imprinting it upon their minds what it is that they've contracted for in signing that thing, and going over the statutes, judgments, commandments, and the respective blessings for performance or curses for non-performance. And now when all that's been gone over, the Lord commands Moses to make a covenant with the children of Israel beside that covenant. Another one, an additional covenant. Now, oftentimes this covenant that's referred to here in Deuteronomy 29 is called the Palestinian covenant. Reason for that is because the emphasis is upon the land. And there's a surety feature spelled out in the details of this covenant, chapter 29 and 30, regarding Israel getting that land. But actually, folks, to describe it as such is really missing the boat. Because there's much more to this covenant than that. Getting the land is a result of what this covenant's for. This covenant here in Deuteronomy 29 is not like that law. It's not a performance contract. This thing's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't come along. You read down through it and everything, which you have to do on your own. You read down through it. It's not, if you do this, then I'll do that. But what this covenant is God coming along and out of his Jehovah's and grace, coming along and expressing to Israel that I know what that law contract that you've already signed means. I know that you're going to go through the curses rather than the blessings. I know the policy of evil against you is going to succeed. And I know you're going to merit the courses of curses. And I know you're going to merit even being taken out of your land. And if that whole thing's even mentioned here, you go on down through it and everything. And Verse 20, for example, says, the Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And so that generation to come and so forth, they're going to see all that, and they're going to be taken out of the land there. They're going to be like overthrown of Sodom and Gomorrah, the very thing we just read about there in Amos, in which he said that's what the fifth course is going to do to you. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against them, verse 27, to bring upon all the curses that are written in this book. He's referring once again to that law of God. He said, this additional covenant God's making with Israel, he's coming along, and he's making the covenant with them. And it's a covenant in which he is saying, I know what's going to happen to you. I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to end up receiving by your own merit and by your own performance under this law of contract. I know you're going to get all the curses, and I'm going to have to bring them all upon you. And I know that the majority of your history, it's going to be under that fifth course of punishment. That's really what this thing's saying. But what he contracts for in this covenant, in this additional covenant, is to implement his Jehovah's and grace when they're under that fifth course of punishment, and to deliver them from it by the only means they ever could be delivered, his Jehovah's, and giving it to them by his grace. And he covenants to do that, and to then make them into what his plan and purpose calls for, giving them that kingdom, making them that great nation, establishing by his own power and by his own grace his kingdom in their land with them. He'll make them into that kingdom of priests and holy nation that they've contracted to make themselves into. And that's what this additional covenant is all about here. He'll do that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 30. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord hath driven thee. He said, when it comes to pass that fifth course come upon you, and you're scattered out there amongst the nations, and you realize, man, we've got the curse, that's all we've ever gotten. When that happens, and shall return to the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. And that has to do with this additional covenant and the issue of his Jehovah's and grace. Thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. And if any be to be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecute thee, and on so forth here. That's the God's contract to put his Jehovah's and grace into effect for them. And he'll deal with their impotency, set forth that back there in verse 6. The whole reason why they can't keep that law contract there has to do with their heart. But the Lord will deal with that. The provision for that, folks, is right there. A new covenant. He makes a new covenant with them in which he does deal with them on the basis of his Jehovah's and grace. Gives them graciously what they need, and then he does this and gives them the kingdom. What this additional covenant in here is here, folks, call it the Palestinian covenant if you want to, but that's not accurate. Really, it's God's Jehovah's covenant. He covenants to make them to be what his plan and purpose calls for by his Jehovah's and grace. The very thing they should have learned the lesson of back here once again in Exodus 15 through 18, which they're now going to have to learn the hard way into that law contract. He, before they cross that Jordan River, there's not entering into that land and begin to experience the hard way. He makes another covenant. And he says, put that one there with the law contract. Don't put it in the coffin of the ark, though. You put that on the outside, really. And This will be how you'll become my great nation. And it's interesting, he takes that law contract that they signed, he puts that thing in the ark, which is really a coffin. And what he's declaring is that thing's a dead issue between you and me. It has to be. You can't be what my plan and purpose calls for if that thing's going to be the way in which we're going to operate. So he puts that thing in the coffin and makes that a dead issue. He leaves another one, though, on the outside, which is the only way there can ever be it. The covenant of his Jehovah's and his grace. And the mechanic by which that thing's put into effect is by the cross and by the second coming. Well, I want you to at least know that. Give some additional thought to it. And it's a marvelous thing to appreciate in connection with what takes place in Israel's history. The more you understand things like this, folks, and there's tons more than this that we're looking at. Everything that Israel needed to know about what God was going to do with them was just about all set forth ever across that Jordan River. I said there was three things God had Moses do. The first one, before he died, the first one was this additional covenant. The other two things are Deuteronomy 32 and 33. The Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which sets forth how it is Israel follow the policy of evil against them. How it is that they will follow the course that Belial sets forth for them. And the results it'll bring upon them. And then chapter 33, Moses' blessing to the tribe. He blesses each one of the tribes in accordance with God's Jehovah's and grace. And he calls it for the tribes at the end to praise the Lord who rideth upon the heavens in their help. That's the issue of God's Jehovah's. O Israel, you've destroyed yourself, but in me is thy help. He rides upon the heavens in their help. And he calls for each one of the tribes there to acknowledge that their own personal blessing as a tribe is dependent upon God's Jehovah's and grace. Well, I wanted to go over those things and at least set them before you. But now we come to the point where with the things we've looked at, as brief as we've looked at them, as fundamental as they are, and as skimpy as they are, they give us the capacity now to begin to go through the history of Israel with some understanding. And the main thing we're going to do once again is to come along and follow those courses of punishment as they come upon the nation, advance, develop, and bring things to the point of that fifth course getting itself underway. And from the time of the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity until you get to the book of the Revelation, as God deals with Israel, they're under that fifth course of punishment. In other words, the rest of the Bible is going to be dealing with that, with the exception of what's going on in this dispensation of Gentile grace contained in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, Romans through Philemon. That's us today. Okay. Come with me now, if you would, to the book of Joshua. We got about 8 minutes or so left in this study. And what I want to do in that time, if we don't get it done, is at least get the major issues of the book of Joshua set before you. Now, I said that the first course of punishment gets itself underway with the generation that follows Joshua, and it does. Things really run pretty good under Joshua. There's some marvelous things to look at. The conquest of the land begins with Joshua. Joshua comes into the land, brings Israel in. The angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's host, meets Joshua there. In chapter 3, and they go across the Jordan River, and they enter the land in similar manner to which they came out of Egypt, the waters of the Jordan River part, and they cross over on dry ground. There's memorial stones put down and everything, which are highly significant, but it's beyond us right at the present moment. But the conquest of the land gets itself underway. Jericho falls. Every one of the conquests, folks, puts God's Jehovah's on display, puts the Jehovah Nissi concept on display. The Lord's out there, the angel of the Lord's out there fighting for them. He goes before them and everything. He also provides for them what they need with the holding of the sun and everything. And providing for with the snow and the hail and the sleet and all that business for them to discomfort their enemies. And the purging of the land begins to take place, and the repossession of the land, the preparation for the repossession of the earth begins to take place in the book of Joshua. And the provisions are there for the kingdom rest to get itself established. That's what's going on in the book of Joshua. And there's marvelous parallels, of course, between Joshua, Jesus, Jehoshua, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the function and the work he will do as Israel's avenger. Joshua is like the type of the avenger, and the Lord himself is the perfect avenger. Perfect avengement doesn't take place back here. It gets itself underway. It starts off well. I want you to come with me now to the end of the book of Joshua. The most critical thing for you to understand the connection with the book of Joshua is that even though the conquest of the land started, and even though things were going well, and blessings began to be received in connection with proper performance of that law contract, the blessings of Leviticus 26, 1 through 13 did not begin to take place. There were some seeds of rebelliousness that were sown in Joshua's day. And not only sown, but near the end of his day, they began to take root and to spring up and to bear some fruit. And Joshua recognized that. And even though the Lord gave them rest from all their enemies, to the extent that Joshua had subdued a great number of the enemies, the whole conquest of the land wasn't done yet. And Joshua realized that in the generation that followed him, if the seeds of rebelliousness were allowed to bear any more fruit and take hold and spread, that the conquest of the land would not continue on. And what would begin to take place, therefore, would be the first course of punishment. Now, I want you to see the issue. Come with me, like I said, Joshua 23. Look at verse 1. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen all that the Lord your God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah your God, hath done unto all these nations before you. For the Lord your God is he that fought for you. Joshua comes along and says the whole reason why this conquest has gone the way it has gone is because of God's Jehovahness. He's been Jehovahness out there, your conquering here, fighting for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from Jordan with all the nations I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, Jehovah once again, he shall expel them from before you, and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that ye turn not aside therefrom to the right hand or to the left, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as ye have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. And he goes on and keeps on emphasizing the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace, and they've been cleaving to the Lord so far, and everything's been going great. But he knows that the threat of succumbing to the policy of evil is there. And he has seen the seeds of rebellion. Now, if you were to go back, for example, to chapter 7 there, with the issue of Achan and Achan's sin, that's one of the examples of the seeds of rebellion being laid there. He saw that, and he knows that it started there, and the Lord had pronounced to him at that time that the seeds of rebellion are being sown. The adversary and the temptation, the course of this world and everything, it's beginning to make an inroad in the nation. And Joshua wants to prevent that from taking place, because he knows that the only way that the Lord will expel the rest of these nations and they'll have the rest possess the land like they're supposed to and everything is if they maintain keeping that law and cleaving to the Lord their God. But he sees those seeds of rebelliousness. Now, come on down very quickly here, if you would, to verse 14. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all good things that come upon you, which the Lord hath promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all the evil things, until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. When ye have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods, and bowed yourselves yourselves to them. Then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he hath given unto you. Joshua has not simply reminded them of what the curse is called for, but he's also coming along and saying that, look, this is a genuine reality for you. That's because he sees that seed of rebelliousness there. He also was privy counsel to something God said to Moses. When God told Moses, I know what they're going to do, and I have to write this song, therefore, to be a witness against them. Okay. We're beginning here now. And I want you to see it. We're going to come back here in the next lesson at the beginning of it to Joshua 23 and 24, especially 24, and we're going to note something that Joshua does in preparation for trying to nip the seeds of rebelliousness in the bud, so to speak, and put a pesticide on them or a herbicide on them and get rid of them. But then we're going to see that it didn't work. And the first course of punishment starts in the first two chapters of Judges. Okay, take a break till next time.